Well, good morning. We are going to take a break from Genesis. I didn't always used to do this, but we're going to go through a Christmas little messages here a little bit. I used to be of the mind, I think, because you just grow up religious, you grow up with Christmas every year, and it kind of loses any kind of meaning. You're excited to find the truth of the Word of God. But as time goes for me, I continue to see the importance of Christmas in the Scriptures, and maybe an understanding, an ability to look at it and draw out of the Scriptures, you know, a scriptural meaning for the holiday. Plus, combined with the fact that our culture is trying to come against Christmas, it's kind of like a fight we don't want to miss. And so that's a big deal now. If someone wants to fight about Christmas, I'll fight. But I do want to do a little bit of looking at Christmas. It may not be in the traditional way that you may expect. I do want to take a look at it. So we are going to spend, I suppose, until Christmas now, looking at it. Because once you start this, you can't back up and, you know, go back to Genesis before Christmas. So we'll be here. I guess maybe it's too also, we put up our Christmas decorations last week. I started playing Christmas music in my shop soon as 104.1 started playing the holiday tunes. So we're playing Christmas music in the shop at school. Shouldn't say that publicly because the ACLU may come against me for corrupting the children's mind with, you know, jingle bells and Santa Clauses. And, of course, once in a while you get a song about Jesus in there. But kind of in the holiday mood, kind of in the Christmas mood. We've got our decorations up. The trees are up. Continue to adjust things as we go. I've got some presents bought. Got a lot of presents bought. I'm kind of the mindset, you know, you can get on, you can do what you want. But you can say, well, this is not about the presents. It's about Jesus. Well, you know, after going through 1 Corinthians, if you're paying attention on Wednesday nights, you can really do two things at once, you know. You can live in this world and celebrate the things of this world and be spiritual at the same time. You don't have to stop eating, stop sleeping, stop giving presents, stop enjoying life to be spiritual. In fact, that's one of Paul's messages, is like, you can go ahead and live your lives and still be spiritual. So, you know, we went through that whole ideal of you know, being non-materialistic. Pretty easy when we didn't have any money. But I'm kind of, you know, I kind of like the ideal of celebrating, and I like giving my family presents. And so we got a lot of presents wrapped up, handing them out even as the day approaches. So I'm excited about the presents. I'm excited about materialism. But I'm also excited about the meaning of the season, which is Jesus Christ. This summer, we went to Israel. Yeah, I'm not going to give you any slides, so don't start running for the door. But one of the places we did go to was Bethlehem, to the Church of the Nativity. My initial reaction was one of disgust, because not only were we given a tour by a Muslim of the birth of the Lord Jesus, as he said, he was giving us a tour of the Church of the Nativity and trying to play off that he was like a Christian. And you know, you wanted to believe him, but then his cell phone went off while he was giving the tour. And it was the Muslim call to worship was the dial ring, or his tone, his phone ring. So it's kind of like, if you're a Christian showing us the birthplace of the Lord Jesus, then why you got a Muslim call to prayer on your phone? But anyway, he took us to his shop right after the tour where we could buy nativity scenes. And his family, they were all Christians selling nativity scenes to the Americans. But anyway, we did go there and kind of disgusted by the whole religious thing, you know, that there's church built upon church. And I kind of missed part of the whole scene there, the Church of the Nativity. And one of the things that I think about their trip to Israel, I would like to go. I saw a lot of biblical things and got a lot of biblical pictures and things of where history took place. The next time I would go, I would like to spend a little more time at these religious churches, because they've got such history built in them over the last 2,000 years. I'd like to see it from a different angle. But when we went there, it was the day after, the day after the Civil War actually had settled down in or broken out and been, you know, finalized. There's still chaos going on in the Gaza Strip. We'd driven by the Gaza Strip right before the major break. I mean, it's like the day before I can't remember. Maybe it was the day after. I can't even remember how it all goes. But you remember the pictures where they... Hamas had taken over Fatah there in the Gaza Strip, and they were into the Fatah offices, and they were crushing the pictures and stuff, and they had their masks on and stuff. But we drove by the Gaza Strip. We were half a mile from the Gaza Strip right at that time. This particular day, we were in the West Bank in Bethlehem, drove through security. It's all Muslim-controlled territory. Drove our bus in, parked it in a parking ramp with a bunch of Muslim guys standing around. It's kind of like, are we going to leave the bus here? And we did. And walked down the street. I bought a Coke for 4 shekels from a young boy there selling Coke on the streets, you know. Thank God we've at least got Coca-Cola over there. And anyway, we bought a Coke. And while we were there, Hamas, who still controlled that area, was arresting the Fatah, which still controlled that area, was arresting the Hamas leaders and putting them in jail. So as we're making our way through the streets, this was what was going on politically in the city there. We approached the Church of the Nativity, and there it was, the huge parking lot, you know. It had been there for years. The thing about this church now, again, when you think of church, don't think of a building. Think of a holy site that's been built upon for 2,000 years. The thing that was unique about this was that it dates back to the first century. I mean, people began to honor this place in the first century. And what's different about this particular place, the Church of the Nativity, was that when the Muslims came through several centuries later, they destroyed all the churches. Every church that was in that area, of course, you know, where Christianity began, was overrun by Islam. And so they destroyed all the churches. But when they came to this particular church, they spared it. Now, you can go back and do the excavation on the remains of these ancient churches from the first, second century. And many of them have been built upon again. But all that original work had been destroyed. But what was unique about the Church of the Nativity was when they walked in to burn the thing to the ground, there painted on the walls, which you can still see, were the wise men in Persian dress, which was the origin of the Muslim movement, or the Islam when Islam came. And they thought, well, wait a minute. If these guys came here and accepted this place, who are we to torch it? And they left the Church of the Nativity as it was and moved on down the road to the next church. So what we have there, and again, why are we excited about this? Well, archaeologically, what we're excited about is the fact that this thing goes back to the first century in its original state. Of course, it's been built upon and built upon for 2,000 years. So when you walk in, the first thing you come to, first thing we came to was the tour guides. You know, before that, the people selling us all kinds of beads and stuff on our way into the church. But we're outside the door, and we've got a great tour leader, a guy that's who teaches up in Minnesota, up at Bethel, one of the best, one of the legends of archaeology and being in Israel, knowing places, Carl Rasmussen. And he's been showing us all of these places. He's been there since 1967. He was there in the War of 67, there in the War of 73. He's seen all these things. He's been back and forth between Israel and the United States. And he's been giving us these tours. So he's going to give us a tour of the Nativity, Church of the Nativity. They won't let him. Can't do it. You've got to use one of their tour guides. And so there's a little bit of a conflict. This becomes for us, a very comical scene here in the next few minutes. Because he's wanting to let us in, and they tell him, you can't say anything. We'll give the tour. So this guy with the Muslim ringtone, he takes us in and begins to talk about the birthplace of the Lord Jesus and also mentions his shop that he'll be taking us to at the end of the tour for us to buy holy trinkets. We did buy some. Bought a little nativity scene, Olive said. I wanted to buy the big one, but next time we bought the little one. The first thing you notice as you approach this building is the door is very small. I mean, it's like, they had small people back then? And as we began to ask questions, what the deal was that was to keep looters from taking stuff out of the building throughout the last 2,000 years. They just built a small door. So to get in this place, you got to crouch down and get in. And when you walk in, you've got this huge room. Now realize, these things have been added on. But there is the cave. There is the area there that inside that has been buried where the cave where probably, most likely, and I'm serious about this, most likely was the birthplace of Jesus Christ. A lot of these things you become skeptical of. But when it dates to the first century and it's been handed from the first generation, been recognized as that place, you can kind of, again, it's very distracting because of all the religious candles and there's different religions. I mean, you've got Catholics have had it. You've got Orthodox have had it. The Armenians have come through. All kinds of people have had possession of this and have added their own religious ideas to it or Christian ideas to it. So we come in, And you've got, for example, on the floor, you've got some mosaic yet that was laid down in the 300, like 325 by Constantine's mom, Helena. She ordered and had that all paid for. So that goes back to the 300s. There's columns. Beautiful columns there with painting on them that dates back to the times of the Crusaders, which the apostles are drawn and painted in high color. Of course, it's old from all the apostles. As you walk through there, you're just getting hammered with historical people who have come and built on this site. We then get down into the area where, you know, there's an Orthodox church up on top. We had to go down a set of stairs into the underway, place where the cave actually was. Right next to the place where the birth of Jesus was to take place, a guy by the name of Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate translation, the Latin translation of the scriptures, which is still used by the Catholic Church today. He used this cave area for his study and actually did the translation. Right there is his study that he used with some of the things left over from that time period. And so now we're down in the basement there. There's a church service trying to take place upstairs. And we're already kind of like, this is kind of creepy. A lot of religious stuff is really dark and candles. It almost seems, it's very strange. And we're down here, and all of a sudden they say, we're going to sing a song, our Muslim tour guide. He said, we're going to sing a Christmas song. And so it's like, he starts singing, it's in June, it's hot, and we're crammed down in here. There's candles all over, shoved back here in this little room. It's kind of thinking, I don't feel real comfortable shoved in this little cavern place. And so they start singing. I don't even remember what song we began to sing, Do you know? O Little Town of Bethlehem. Why not? We're in Bethlehem. So we started singing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, a bunch of Protestants down there thinking, why are we singing? Well, we started singing, But we were singing, so it's like we're all kind of joining in, and we're singing it louder, O Little Town of Bethlehem, kind of like rolling our eyes. What are we doing? Some people, of course, trying to be real serious and spiritual about it. So we're like, what are we doing? One of the guys with us, Angela, one of our friends we met over there, was we hung out with a little bit, was all of a sudden, we're all shoved in here. All of a sudden, it's like, well, what is that? His shirt caught on fire from the candles, so he's putting out the fire, and now we're singing louder and louder, and pretty soon one of the Orthodox priests comes down, and he's saying something, because we don't know what he's saying, but he's saying something to our Muslim tour guide about something, and he starts doing like this, and we think he's directing us, so we're starting singing louder, but we're interfering with the church service upstairs, because we're singing so, oh, little town of, but we're cutting loose down there, and our shirts are on fire, the Muslim cell phone's going off with the Muslim call to worship, the Orthodox priest comes down, he's got all kinds of garments and trinkets on him, and he's excited about what he likes our singing from America, and a Muslim guy's trying to stop us, but we think he's directing us, so we're singing louder, and the Orthodox guy's getting madder, and here we are at the birthplace of Jesus, anyway, that came to an end, and we finally figured out, a couple of us, about the time we figured out he wants us to be quiet, we started singing even louder. Which, that isn't real Christian, but we did. But anyway, after this, we got out of there, and he led us up through all the spiraling stairways and stuff out and into his shop, which, of course, you're walking through the streets, and there's people selling you stuff all the way, and there's no Jews here, and there's no, what we'd say, Protestant Christians, as we would understand. There may be Christians mixed in with a bunch, but we are in the West Bank. We are in Bethlehem. Hamas is being arrested as we speak by Fatah, who has just been defeated in the Gaza Strip. So we're between, you go from the Gaza Strip, which is on the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit of Israeli territory, and you hit the West Bank. They've lost control of the Gaza Strip, which Israel had just given back to them. Then we got Israel, and now we're in the West Bank, and we got to go get back on our bus. And we walk back to our bus, and there's all these guys standing around our bus. It's like, what did you do to our bus while we were in there? We got on and we had to stop, had to stop at the checkpoint to get out of there because it's all walled in with those walls. Had to go through the checkpoint, and they got the little things under the bus to check for bombs. They walked through our bus, and we're back over in Jerusalem and have left the city of Bethlehem and our experience there at the Church of the Nativity. Now, I'd like to go back again and slow down a little bit and look at some of the more of the church history thing. It was just kind of an interesting a trip for us right there. If you've got a bulletin or if you've got a piece of paper, I want you to take out something to write on. You're going to need a pencil or a pen. If you don't, it's not going to be required. There will not be a test on this. But I'm going to go through a little bit here about the history leading up to the Christmas story. A little bit about what was taking place, what the culture was like, because it was a historical situation. It was something, we call it, you know, silent night, little town of Bethlehem, and that's exactly what it was. It was a silent night in the middle of nowhere, per se, in the city of Bethlehem. And when you get there and you see these things, I mean, there's not anything special about this. I mean, even as we walk through the city of Jerusalem, it's buildings that have been built upon for thousands of years. The significance of that place is what God has done or God is doing. It's not like you go there and you're like one step closer to heaven. It's not like you go there and the place is like sparkly and all Christmassy. Or it's not, you know, you don't necessarily in a sense feel closer to God. It may be because of what you're thinking about, maybe because it talks about God's presence is there on the Temple Mount. But when you get there, it's a place just like this. The sun comes up the same way. The sky looks the same. The air is the same. You can buy Coca-Cola. I mean, things are so similar that if you go there to find God, you may not find Him because it looks just like this. Of course, it's on the other side of the earth, a different culture. Things are different in that sense. But it's not something going to jump out and grab you, necessarily. So what takes place there in Bethlehem, the significance of this, it for me and I think for you too many times, as you come back and you look at the scriptures, it is so normal. So normal that you could miss it if you didn't know what was going on. So much like today that you're reminded of the fact that if they missed it that day, if they didn't understand what was going on, we could certainly miss what God is doing today. We could certainly miss as time is wrapping up. Jesus came the first time. He's coming a second time. And as history is continuous going through these different events, it just clicks right off. It comes the time that God's going to send His Son. He's born, He lives, He dies, and history marches on. And did you miss it? It's like, it was the most important event in history, and many people missed it. They were distracted because of some of these events I'm going to tell you about. Life was happening, and life was happening fast. Write these things down in a column, if you don't mind, coming down this way. You don't have to if you don't, but I think this would be easier for you to get a hold of what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell you this, some dates. Just write down the year 586 B.C. Underneath that, write down the year 539 B.C. Then 536 B.C. That's going to be a lot of numbers. 586, 539, 536, 516 B.C., 334, 323. As a teacher, we're using a different learning style today. We learn this as a public educator. We learn different learning styles. This is a different learning style. Plus, it's easier. 170 B.C., 168 B.C., 165 B.C., and then we're going to put a group here. Write down 140 to, say, 80 B.C. 140 to 80 B.C., right in there. Then write down 78 B.C., 47, 45, 40, 37, 32, 31. And then you can write 4 B.C. And in parentheses, by 4 B.C., write 7 to 8 B.C. And now we begin, please, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. In 586 B.C., this is the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had already gone through two captivities in 605 and 595 B.C., and now in 586 B.C., it's the third captivity, and the city is burnt to the ground. In 605, Daniel was taken captive. Remember, in 605, Daniel was taken back in captivity as a teenager, back to Babylon. In 595, Ezekiel, the author of the book of Ezekiel, is written in Babylon. He was taken to captivity. And now in 586 B.C., the city is destroyed, and I'm in chapter 39 of Jeremiah. This is as a result of prophecies made by Isaiah, Jeremiah, other prophets that had spoke of this. Josiah had tried to prevent this, but their culture is going under judgment. And they're going to be taken into a 70-year captivity. 70 years was going to be spent in Babylon. Now, if you count 605, the first captivity, up until their return, you've got about 70 years. Or if you count 70 years from 586 down to 516, that's the year the temple was built. Whatever you count, you've got a 70-year period of either being in captivity or being without a temple. Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of destruction came true. But in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1, this is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem. It's his third time there. With his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, meaning it took 2 years. He arrived in the ninth year, and in the 11th year they broke through. It took them 2 years to break through the walls of Jerusalem. Notice the history here. The ninth day of the fourth month of the 11th year. There's no fabrication going on here. Jeremiah saw this. Goes on. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate, and gives a list of them. They came and they took over the government. They sat down in the city gates and took over the city of Jerusalem or the land of Judah. Talks about other things. Talks about the king Zedekiah fleeing. In verse 5, it says the Babylonian army pursued them. In fact, some of the tunnels, they're continuing to excavate and find these tunnels that were dug to help escape routes from this time and in 70 AD when the Romans came in, tried to get out of the city the armies as they surrounded them. Verse 8, the Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now this is going to be repeated in 70 AD by the Romans, but this is 586 BC. They burnt the city. We saw some of the charred remains of these places, both from 586 and 70 AD. Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing to take care of it. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders. Now this is interesting. The king Nebuchadnezzar had given orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. When Nebuzaradan went in, he'd been given directions by Nebuchadnezzar. Find Jeremiah and save him. I do not want Jeremiah harm. Is this amazing or what? Nebuchadnezzar sent his commander of his guard, Nebuzaradan, in with directions. These are the directions, verse 12. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebuzaradan, and a chief officer, and he gives a list again of these people, sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, who was going to be the governor, and Jeremiah was saved or spared. Interesting, where did the Jews have him? They had him locked up in prison. When Nebuchadnezzar gets there, what does he do? Finds him, delivers him, and takes care of him. That was 586. Jerusalem is burnt to the ground. Please go to the book of Daniel chapter 5. Keep going to the right just a little bit. Daniel chapter 5. Now, as you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to give way to other leaders after him. None of them are going to be as great, and his kingdom is going to deteriorate very quickly. And now we come to what would be his grandson, Belshazzar, chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, who is the epitome of poor leadership, the epitome of avoiding circumstances, of burying his head in the sand, he is surrounded by Cyrus. The Persians now are going to come in, and now they're in Babylon. The Jews are still in captivity. They've been there now. This is the year 539. And you know the story right here. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had brought over. They bring these goblets out. They're pouring. Now, the thing is, it doesn't tell you clearly yet right here. But what has taken place right here is the Persians have surrounded the city. They've come in. They've taken the land. And the only thing between King Belshazzar and the Persians, Cyrus and Darius, are his walls. And he thinks there's no way they're going to get through these walls. It took 2 years to destroy the walls of Jerusalem, and these are greater walls. These are the walls of Babylon. The thing is, as you know, what they're going to do, they're going to stop up the rivers and just walk underneath the walls. And as we go through here, you know the story. Let's read in verse 4. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now, this place, this feast hall, has been discovered. Now, we didn't see it. We didn't go over to Iraq and Babylon and look at this. But this has been discovered. And the same area right here possibly has been found where where the writing would have taken place. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called for all of his enchanters and magicians, says, "What does this mean?" And the words that are written on there are meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. It's like, what does it mean? What does this communicate? Some kind of a divine warning. Well, they end up, Daniel now is an old man. He's been in Babylon serving Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings, but now he's been set aside. He's been sent to the old folks' home and said, "You're no longer useful." They've neglected him. And the king doesn't know what to do. So it says in verse 10, the queen, that would be his mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, hearing the voice of the king and the nobles, came into the banquet hall. And she says, "Oh, king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. What's going on?" And he says, "What's this?" She says, "Listen. When your father or your grandfather, my dad," she would have said, "was king, there is a man in his kingdom that you've completely ignored that could interpret these types of things. I suggest you find him." So they dig Daniel up, bring Daniel in, and they promise him the third highest place in the kingdom. And Daniel says, "Keep your stuff. You're going to lose the whole thing tonight." And he interprets it for him and says, "You have been judged in the balances and found wanting, both you and your people. And tonight your kingdom is taken from you." And about the time he got done indicating this, and they started the party back up, says, "Well, praise Daniel. He's done such a great job." Boom, the doors were kicked in. Cyrus and Darius came in. Belshazzar was killed. The end of his reign, the end of the Babylonian Empire, and the Persians have now taken over 539 B.C. The Persians now control the Jews. And if you go, please, now to the book of Ezra, flip back to the left. It's right before Psalms, Nehemiah, right in that area. Ezra chapter 1. Now, Cyrus is the king. He's the emperor, has taken over the Babylonian territory and has the control of the Jewish people. He's now going to take those Jewish people and send them back home. Why do we have all these people here? Let's send them back home. And apparently, as you look at this, Cyrus has some kind of an understanding of the God of Israel, some kind of understanding of who God is or the Lord. And in chapter 1 of Ezra, we are now in the year 536. Again, 539 he came in, 538 he gives this decree per se, and in 536, right around that time, he sends the people back home, or they end up getting things ready to go. They don't just like get on their camels and run back. They've got to prepare. They've got to get funds organized. They've got to make the journey. They've got to get families organized. They've got to sell businesses. They've got a whole lot that they've got to take care of before they actually head back to the land. And in the next 2 years, they're going to be making the preparations. And here's the letter right here that we have, chapter 1 of Ezra, verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah," who said they'd be there 70 years, and it's now been 70 years since the first captivity, "the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven," notice he calls him the God of heaven, not the God of Israel, "has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem." And he gives all the directions here about sending them back and sending a freewill offering back so they can rebuild. The year is now 538, 539, and the return begins in 536. In the year 516, we've got that number written down, right, 516. That is the year the temple is completed. And the Jews return, let's say, in 536. But they got distracted, and this is what the books of Malachi and Zechariah are about. It's about the people, especially Zechariah, is about the people were distracted by coming back to the land and getting their own houses built and the materialism, that they've neglected the building of the temple. They took 20 years off, and they said, "Well, we can't do it. The opposition is too great." It's a great story of living in opposition and quitting, and God expecting you, "Well, why'd you quit? We had opposition." And God says, opposition is no excuse for not doing what I told you to do. Noah had opposition. David had opposition. Everyone has opposition. Elijah had opposition. Jesus is going to have opposition. But every one of those individuals rose up and did what they were called to do. And this generation, he brings them back and says, "Rebuild me the temple." King Cyrus says, "I'm supposed to build a temple." And the Jews come back, too hard, and they quit. They took 2 decades off, and they couldn't get it done. And the prophets came and spoke to the people. He says, "Why is the God's temple not built?" And they began to list the excuses. They say none of these are an excuse. If God says do it, you do it. And in 516, the temple was completed. The rebuilding of Solomon's temple called Zerubbabel's temple. It was smaller, not as magnificent, but it was good enough and got the job done. It was a smaller structure. It was built in the same location. Zerubbabel's temple was built, and they began the offerings again, and that is 516 BC. Now go to the book of Daniel. Now the people are living back in the land. And in Daniel chapter 11, please. Daniel chapter 11. We now are in a time period where by this time Malachi has written his last book, or written the last book of the Old Testament, around 440 BC. And we're in what we call the silent years. The silent years where there's no scriptures being written. There's no prophets that are speaking, even recognized by the Jewish people. There were no prophets at this time. No scripture was being written. It was the silent years. But silent in the fact that God wasn't speaking directly to his people through a prophet, but not silent in the fact that they had no idea what was going on, because they'd been loaded up with scripture from the previous 3,000 years telling them what was about to take place. And if you'll read the scriptures, potentially this could be, in a sense, similar to where we are at in time. I think God is leading and guiding us. You've got the Spirit moving and going in, active in our lives. But the thing is, whatever that means, you have the written scriptures telling you everything you need to know about what happened, what is happening, and what is going to happen in the future. They were in the same position right here. And in chapter 11, chapter 10 is a great verse. This is where an angel comes and speaks to Daniel. Of course, this would be written while Daniel was still alive in the land of Babylon, before the Babylonians were overtaken by the Persians. But Daniel's going to prophesy leading all the way up, along with others, many others, leading all the way up to the coming of the Messiah. And right here, he's going to talk about the next event. And I wrote down the year 334. And right by the year 334, Alexander the Great leaves Greece to conquer the world. Alexander packs up with a few soldiers and says, I've had enough of this Persian domination. Let's just take over. And he leads out, marches out, and in a matter by, right, you got the year 323 written down, write down, Alexander dies. And between the years of 334 and 323, Alexander, the young 20-year-old, becomes Alexander the Great, the leader of the world. That's a pretty good run right there. I mean, I've had more time than Alexander's had, and I'm still Galen. He became Alexander the Great at a very young age and then died. Boom. Here's why we know. Watch this. He simply is going to execute what God had handed to him. I don't think he was a believer necessarily. He was a believer in the spiritual. He went to every time he got to a different city, he went to speak with their god or their priest or their priestesses and got some kind of oracles from them. Every place he went and got an oracle from the religious system. And he's going to honor the Jews. He's going to march right past Jerusalem, because on his approach to Jerusalem, when he came down through Palestine, went on into Egypt and came back, on his way back, he was going to go to Jerusalem, but on his approach, the priests came out with all the Levites and the priesthood, and they brought to him the scrolls, and they're going to read to him these scriptures, and they're going to read to him the scriptures about the goat coming from the west to destroy the ram of the Persians. And they said, we think this is you. And he honored them, and they honored him, and he left Israel, or left Jerusalem intact, and marched right past it, having destroyed every other city on his way, because the other cities resisted him. Jerusalem came out with their scriptures. At this time, they were at least in tune. They had some great priests at this time, priests that had learned from the captivity of Babylon, and says, we are not going to forsake the word of God. And they watched history unfold, and they says, this is where we're at. They read it to Alexander, says, this is who you are. This is where we're at. We're with you. We're following God's word. And he blessed them and went on. And those that resisted, he totally destroyed, including the Persian Empire. And of course, there's thousands of stories that we could tell about Alexander. But let's look and see what the scripture says. This is an angel having spoken to Daniel in chapter 10. And then he continues. In fact, it's Gabriel. Gabriel's going to come up in the Christmas story. But this is Gabriel talking to Daniel. I'm going to begin in chapter 10, verse 20. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? He said to Daniel. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. This is Gabriel speaking while the Babylonians are still ruling. He's, I'm going to have to go fight Persia, and then I'm going to have to fight against the powers of Greece. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Very interesting thing, a book of truth that apparently records history that is going to take place. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you and your people so you don't get discouraged. The book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius, the Mede, that would be the first year that Cyrus came in also. They worked together. I took my stand and support and protect him. Verse 2. At this time, he says, now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia. And we can name them off for you. We know which ones they are. Then a fourth. This would be Xerxes, the one who married Esther, who will be far richer than all of the others. And if you remember what Xerxes did, Xerxes from Persia decided his empire had extended across Asia Minor, where Turkey is today, and it actually crossed the Aegean Sea and began messing with Greece. And Greece had come across the Aegean Sea and had settlements on the coast of Turkey. Well, Xerxes had gone over and took control of those and says, this is my land. In fact, I'm coming over to get you. And so Xerxes, in the book of Esther, we remember he had a big banquet showing all of his military force. He was getting ready to invade Greece. Esther, the book of Esther begins before he invades Greece and is completely crushed. He returns home, a defeated king, going, what do? I think I'll just stay home from now on. And that's when he marries Esther and they have the story of Esther. But right here, Daniel, the prophecy says, when he has gained power by his wealth, that's Xerxes, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. That's what he's doing in the first chapter of Esther, stirring everybody up. We're going to go get Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. He's going to stir up Greece. Do you know why Alexander even left Greece? Because he says they are not going to mess with us again. We're not going to let the Persians continue to attack us whenever they're ready. We're going to cross over and go on offense. We're going to stop them before they stop us. And Alexander just marched right through Persia and took over it in a matter of 11 or 12 years, took over the entire thing. And they could not stop him. It says then a mighty king. Or the mighty king is in the Hebrew is a hero king. Does that not describe Alexander the Great? A hero king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and partialed out towards the four winds of heaven, and will not go to his descendants, nor to the one will have power, nor will he have power. In other words, as he reaches his peak of power, he's killed at a young age, and his power is distributed to four generals. And those four generals then begin to battle. The key right here that we've got, we could tell you all the different generals, but the key that we've got is the one up north of Israel in the land of Syria, who are going to become known as the Antiochus. Antiochus is going to be, remember the name Antiochus, that's up to the north. And then to the south, you're going to have the Seleucids up north with Antiochus. And then to the south, you're going to have the Ptolemies, or the kingdom of Egypt. And at this point right now, if you're still with me, in the south is Greek-controlled, it's Greek-controlled Egypt. The Ptolemies is going to be, this is where Cleopatra is eventually going to come from. The Cleopatra that you're familiar with from the old movies, the land of the pharaohs and all this, that Cleopatra is going to be like the 10th Cleopatra or the 8th Cleopatra. There's going to be many Cleopatras coming. So they're going to be all Greeks. Up in the north are going to be Greeks called the Seleucids. They're going to become known as Antioch or Antiochus. Now we come, if you don't mind, we're in the year 170, correct? Go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. Notice, if we kept reading, we could read about all those years between 323 when Alexander dies and 170 where I'm going to pick up now. They're all detailed in there. We did that one night in Bible class. So we're in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. We're talking about the king of the north, which was established by one of Alexander's generals, and the king of the south. And many generations have come as they continue to hand down their power, but they continue to fight back and forth. The king of the north is in Syria. The king of the south is in Egypt. And where's their battle lands? Where would they be having a battle at? If they ever fought each other, where would they fight? They would fight for the control of Israel. It's the bridge between those two kingdoms. It was that way in the Old Testament. It was that way in the middle periods or the intertestament times. And it's been that way throughout the church age. The battle between the north and the south running through Israel. It sets the stage up perfectly for the end times battles. But nonetheless, we are here right now. And in verse 20, it says, his successor will put a tax collector, send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In the few years, however, he will be destroyed and yet not in anger or in battle. That speaks of Antiochus the Great. He had a tax collector, and they're always taxing these people. They're always taxing Israel and all the peoples they conquered to get money for their war machine. You see, okay, there's a political statement right there. When America needs money for their war machine, they tax us. But in the ancient world, they didn't tax their citizens because that's our citizens. They would tax the people they were destroying. Okay, we tax us and then give the money to the people that we're destroying. Not really a political statement, just an interesting concept right there. Because people keep saying, it's going to cost you more for the war. It's like, well, they would never charge their people. They'd just go out and tax more people. Nonetheless, he'll be succeeded by a contemptible person. Alexander the Great was killed attacking a temple for the plunder from a foreign country. He was invading a temple. In other words, he wasn't even thinking about taxing his own country. He was attacking other countries and plundering their temples. I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm just saying it's just a different time period. We're whatever we are. And he dies in this battle. And he's succeeded by a contemptible person, which is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the enlightened one. In other words, he's going to think he's God. He's going to claim to be the light of heaven. He thinks he's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Although he's not Jewish, he's Greek. But that's basically what he's claiming to be. He's a contemptible person who has not been given royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and will seize it through a conspiracy. Invade what country? He's going to invade Israel. And what he does right now, in the year, for example, 170, write down Onias, O-N-I-A-S, one of the last great priests of Israel, Onias. He was a righteous priest. He was one of them that came from the line of those who went out and met Alexander the Great and read the scriptures to him. This was one of the last ones. And when Antiochus Epiphanes begins to invade his land and try to buy and bribe people, including buying the priesthood, he stands against him. He's arrested and in captivity is eventually killed. And that's what's coming up right here. Verse 22. Let me see where I'm at here. Be given to him royal, he will invade a kingdom. Verse 1, then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, but it and the prince of the covenant, there it is, both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Egypt, the Ptolemies from the south try to stop him, and he destroys the Ptolemies at that time. And the prince of the covenant, and that's Onias, the prince, he's the one who stood and represented the covenant of God, are destroyed by this king. He's a righteous priest and is standing up for the people with the word of God, and Antiochus Epiphanes destroys him. After coming to an agreement with him, the Jews, he will act deceitfully. So they say, okay, we'll compromise with you. We'll make an agreement with Antiochus Epiphanes. He will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he'll invade them. So he continues to invade those that he's conquered and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He'll plot an overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. So he's gained in power, gained in wealth, this Antiochus Epiphanes. Israel, or the Jews, have compromised and said, okay, we'll work with you. We'll work with you. We'll give you some of our land. We'll give you some of our money. Just don't destroy us. And he acts deceitfully. As soon as they give him money or give him land, he takes more. He's eventually going to buy their priesthood, place one of his own powers in the priesthood, and now the whole priesthood is corrupted, going to set the stage, setting up for the time of Christ. Here we come right here. He's now going to invade the king of the south and wage war against him. I mean, he's coming down to Egypt again. They continue to talk about the things that take place right there. In verse 29, if you don't mind, please. At the appointed time, we are in the year right here. We said 170. 168 is the year we're in right now. And this is when Antiochus Epiphanes, and good luck on spelling that. I could, make it up for you. But Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the one from the king of the north. He's going to come and desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. This is where he is going to come. He's going to take over. He's already taken over Israel. He's already taken over the priesthood. He's going to offer a pig on the altar in Israel, in Zerubbabel's temple, on the Temple Mount. Completely, of course, the Jews are like, oh, we're not going back in that place. But he offsets up an image of Zeus with his own face on it, Antiochus' own face on the body of Zeus. And they begin to worship Zeus by worshiping an image of Antiochus Epiphanes by offering pig blood. So the Greeks have taken over the temple. It's a desecration of the temple.
It says in verse 29, at the appointed time, he'll invade the south again. That's Egypt. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before, meaning he's going to lose. So right here, he is down in Egypt, and he's getting ready for the battle. And all of a sudden, look what happens right here. He's still with me. Ships of the western coastland, ships from the west, just coast on into Egypt at that time. And they say Antiochus Epiphanes. It says they will oppose him, and he will lose heart. What takes place historically, he's getting ready for the battle, and his battle lines are drawn up, and all of a sudden ships from Rome sail in. And the Roman emperor, Roman generals get off. They say, what's going on around here? He says, I'm just down here fighting. They say, well, he says, we'll give you a choice. We want to know if you want to go home peacefully or if you want us to destroy you right now. This is Rome, a young country. It's still just basically a city that is spread over a little bit of Italy, the city of Rome. And they're up and coming. They draw a circle around him and they say this. They say to Antiochus Epiphanes, we want your decision before you leave that circle. He says, well, give me some time, I'll think about it. They say, okay. They drew a circle around him, the generals did, and says, you tell us before you leave that circle. We'll wait for your answer. Well, of course, obviously, he's got only one answer. I'll go home. So he turns and heads back up into Israel, and that is when he desecrates the temple and says, I've got to get Israel on my side. I've got to get this buffer area on my side, and these people have to side with me. And he completely shuts down everything Israel, shuts down the law of Moses, no circumcision, no sacrifices, shuts the whole thing down and says, you've got to fight with me, and takes over. It's called the Hellenization, or the Greeks, making them all Greeks there in Israel. And that's what takes place right here in verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Meaning, if you'll violate the law of Moses, I'll flatter you, I'll give you money, I'll make you a friend of the king. And right here, we've got hundreds of Jewish people going over to the side of the Greeks saying, hey, whatever, as long as life is good. But there are a few who remain steadfast and say, no, we will not forsake the word of God. We will not forsake the covenant. It says, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. It says, no way are we compromising. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword or be burnt or captured or plundered. When they fall, they'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. And this talks now, right here, we're now in the year 168, same thing. Antiochus has done this, and he's beginning to go around, not only in Jerusalem, but all the little villages. One of the first places, it was a city called Modin, one of the first places I saw this summer. And of course, I was on the bus. We landed in Tel Aviv. We got on a bus, a little taxi, and we started driving one of the main roads into Jerusalem. You could see the walled villages as you went by. There were Palestinians walled in, so they could only have one way out, so they could check it for suicide bombers before they came out and mixed with the public. They'd have to go back in the same way. We'd see these walled villages. And there was a sign right there. And of course, there was a Jewish couple, an elderly Jewish couple that were on the what do we call those? Cheroots. That's a taxi there with a little bus. They're there, and after about 10 minutes of being on the cheroot with them, they leaned over and they said to me, they say, is this your first time in Israel? I think they could tell because I was like, looking out, you know, and I was pointing stuff out to Tony, you know, and they could say, this guy is not a native. but one of the things that got me very excited was we went right by, as we go, there it says right there, Modin, the city of Modin, which was a city that I'm going to talk about right here, and even had a monument that talked about the Maccabees. And in the city of Modin was a little village 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it was happening in all the little Jewish villages. His Antiochus Epiphanes would send out a force. It would be a military division, maybe four or five soldiers. It'd be some kind of a priest that would go with them. And they'd bring some kind of like a totem pole or a stick, and they'd have a pig that they'd have altered, and they'd have to offer this pig to the Greek gods, and then that village would be considered a friend of the king. Well, they came to the city of Modin, the village of Modin, which was a priestly village, was an old priest. He's over 100 years old. His name was Mattathias. He's got five sons. The oldest name is Judas. And they say to Mattathias, you are the leader of this community. Offer the pig to the Greek god Zeus at this totem pole type of little staff they'd carry around. And Mattathias said something to the effect of, you know, drop dead to the Grecian leaders. And it's proper for a priest to talk like that when they're wanting you to offer a bad sacrifice. And he said something really, you know, obnoxious. And a young man from the community realized, what a great opportunity. Remember, he just said, many will come over to their side with flattery. They said, well, you can be a friend. We'll empower you. We'll enrich you. And he says, I'll do it. So he steps up to offer the sacrifice. At that time, Mattathias, the old priest who'd offered many sacrifices, and he knew how to use a knife, because he'd slaughtered many animals, grabbed the sacrificial knife and ran it through the young man who was going to sacrifice it, and began to attack the general that had come along and the troop of soldiers. And the five sons supported their father in this endeavor. And they jumped the Grecian army there that had come along, and they killed all, just suddenly slaughtered them. Remember, these guys are all priests. And they know how to use a knife. I mean, and they slaughtered these guys. It's like, whoa. Well, that solves that problem today. But now, eventually, they're going to come looking for these guys. And the city of Modin was where the Maccabean revolt took place. The name was Mattathias, was the old man's name. His son was Judas, Simon. I can't even think of the other names right now. But nonetheless, there's five of them. Judas, they ran up into the hills. They buried these guys in the city, ran up into the hills and began to hide. And realized, what are we going to do? And they began to gain momentum. And this is called the Maccabean revolt. Judas would take and became the general. He became the leader of this small band of people. And he would strike with such force and so fast against the Seleucid, or the Grecian army coming down from the north of Antiochus Epiphanes, strike with such force that he became known as the hammer. And that's the word Maccabee. Maccabee is the word, it means hammer. So he was Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the hammer. And he, in a matter of a few years, starts fighting. They'd send down an army of a division of 3,000 and a small band of people with you know, pitchforks and hoes and you know, sticks would defeat them, take their weapons and their armor, and more people would join with them. And eventually, the Maccabean revolt grew into a huge revolt. A huge revolt that began to drive Antiochus Epiphanes out. They eventually, sounds like a Bugs Bunny there or somebody, didn't I? Eventually, he died, Antiochus Epiphanes, and they took over Jerusalem. And you got the year written down there, 165. They took over the temple again and rededicated the temple. And that is the day of the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. They celebrated even in the New Testament, in the book of John that's mentioned. The Feast of Lights was the day that the temple was cleansed and the candles were relit and the service was restored. Now, the reason they called the Festival of Lights, they didn't have enough oil. They ran out of oil, and miraculously, the lights stayed on even when, in the absence of oil. They called it a miracle. And this was Judas Maccabeus. Now, that's 165. Between the years 140 and 90, the Maccabeans become known as the Hasmoneans. And the Hasmoneans become the government. The descendants of Judas Maccabeus and Mattathias, they become the government of Israel at that time, of the Jews. And they actually even make a peace treaty with Rome. And they're growing in power. This is a time now, sad to say, and I'm trying to rush right here, so stay with me. Sad to say, this became a divisive time among the Jews. If they would have stuck together with the covenant, if they would have stuck together with the Word of God, things might have been different. But they'd been influenced by the Greeks. The Hellenism was there. They had the liberals of the day were there. They had the strict followers of the Word that were there and began to break off into different factions. One became the Pharisees, who were those stringent, and many of them were killed and crucified as these days were coming, or killed by the liberal groups as they fought for power. So when it comes to the days of Jesus, they had many factions within. It became a land, in many cases, a very, very chaotic land of the fighting within each other. That is between the years of 140 to 90 BC. Stay with me. A man by the name of Alexander Janneus was one of the descendants of the Hasmoneans. Some way through marriage or holiday, they tried to get a royal line started again. He was the leader, and he needed help with ruling his empire or his land there in Israel. And down in the land of Edom, he hires a man or puts a man in power. His name is Antipas. Antipas comes out of the land of Edom, and he is going to become the governor of the land just south of Judah. Antipas dies in the year 70 AD and puts his son in position of power named Antipater. Now remember, the Hasmoneans or the Maccabean descendants are still in a sense ruling Israel. But they've got people under south of them that are put in charge to help control them from Edom. Antipater is now the one who's in charge. And he becomes, the Romans make him, because such chaos is in the land of Israel. The Hasmoneans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all killing each other. He takes this Idumean, the Roman Senate takes this Idumean and says, you rule the land. And his name again was Antipater. Antipater, as you know, are you ready? Is going to have some sons. Phocel is one of them. Joseph is one of them. He has a daughter named Salome, and he has a son also named Herod. And Herod, his son, is given, as he grew up around the age 20, was given governorship of Galilee. It says, you govern Galilee. Upon Antipater's death, Herod is given the control of Judea for his father. And in the year 48 B.C., Herod, the young man, Rome says, you govern Israel, you govern Judah. It took him 3 years to establish his leadership because people fought. It took him 3 years to get into the city of Jerusalem. Rome says, you solve it. You take over, and they put Herod in charge, a young man who'd shown great leadership up in Galilee, and he moved in, and it took him 3 years to finally break into Jerusalem and establish some kind of rule. And that is 37 B.C. Around this time, over in Rome, Julius Caesar is on the throne. Julius Caesar is killed by the Senate. You remember the story. And a civil war breaks out in Rome. Herod is now ruling peacefully in Judea or gaining control of it. It's a violent time. Civil war breaks out over in Rome. Julius Caesar is dead, and his adopted son, Octavian, is going to inherit and take over for him. But one of the generals, Mark Antony, decides, I'm going to take over the power. And a civil war between Octavian and Mark Antony break out. Mark Antony goes down into Egypt, joins up with the Cleopatra at that time, and they, you know the story there potentially, they begin to fight against Octavian. Herod bets everything on Mark Antony. He says Mark Antony is the man. He supports him financially, supports him with supplies, supports him with troops. The bad news is, for Herod, Octavian wins. You know the story, you know, they both, Mark Antony thinks Cleopatra's dead. I don't know, it's a whole love story. Don't go to war and be in love at the same time type of thing. And Mark Antony dies. So Octavian now takes over leadership. He is voted in. What I have you write down? I had you write down 47, that's Antipater, 45 is Herod. We're down to 37 when Herod takes control, 32 the civil war, 31 Octavian becomes the first Roman emperor in 31. Herod's already been ruling for about 9 years. Now we've got Octavian, they replace the Republic of Rome with the imperial leadership, and in the year 27 B.C., the Senate votes to call Octavian the Exalted One, or Augustus. He then becomes known as Caesar Augustus, who potentially he was the first ruler of Rome and the imperial rule, and potentially the greatest ruler of that time. He begins to establish rule. Now watch, in a chaotic world, Caesar Augustus, or Octavian, begins to establish Roman peace by force. Don't mess with Rome. Herod establishes peace and order, although people hate him. The Pharisees don't like him. The Sadducees don't like him. The Herodians like him. That's a political group that supported him. But there's a whole bunch of chaos. But Herod has got his thumb on it and is controlling it. Caesar Augustus, you've got Herod in Israel. And, I was going to tell you this story real quickly. Herod had supported Mark Antony in the Civil War. And when Mark Antony was done, Caesar Augustus takes over, Octavian takes over, and he calls for Herod. Says, Herod, I want you to appear in Rome. This is not good news. You oppose this guy in a civil war, and you're called to appear before him. Herod walks in. He's a fabulous character, fabulous individual, very violent for his time, obviously, and we know some stories about him. But he appears before Octavian, and Octavian says, we have a problem. You supported Mark Antony in the civil war. And Herod, very smooth, says something to this effect. Mark Antony was my friend. I always support my friends, no matter what. And in this case, a civil war, I stayed with my friend. Now, Octavian, if you want me to be your friend, I will give you the same support. And Caesar Augustus goes, I need a friend like that in Israel. And he let Herod continue to rule and reign, and that leads up to, I'm going to read you two verses very quickly as we shut this party down. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1 first, or Matthew chapter 2 first. And what we've just done have set the political stage to some extent. Remember, Israel is still divided. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, they're all fighting. But Herod is there, and we paint Herod off as this evil guy. But Herod, when he is told, hey, the king of the Jews has been born, What's his natural reaction? What? A king of the Jews is going to bleed these guys? Kill him. Kill them all. It's like, but he came against the baby Jesus. He was coming against someone who was threatening the stability of his empire. Now, I'm not supporting Herod. I'm not calling him a saint. Definitely not a believer in Jesus Christ. But as a political leader, someone says, the king of the Jews has been born. Hey, I need to find this guy. And in chapter 2 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, staying with me right here, some of these names will sound familiar to you, possibly, just so you know the story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the West Bank, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem to ask, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? These are Persians from an ancient empire coming in to meet with the king of the Jews. These are the Persians who set the Jews free in Cyrus's reign. And they said, where is the king of the Jews? We want to worship him. Herod, who is just a puppet king in a sense under the Roman Empire, has now been approached by the leaders, the Magi of the Persian Empire, who at one time were the Jews' friends. He says, where's this king? It's like, oh no, this could become a battleground. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The last thing they need is another war or another battle in the streets. When he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, now don't you think that'd be a fun meeting? Get all these political religious groups together and ask them a question. Talk about a press conference. He asked, where's the Christ be born? And they say, in Bethlehem. And of course, you know the story, and we'll bump into that again as the season goes here. Matthew or Luke chapter 2, last verse. I just want to read this. Luke chapter 2. Luke is one of the few authors who takes biblical history, the gospel story, and laces it right into history. Laces it right into the history of the day. Luke chapter 2. And you know what this means now. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, Julius Caesar's adopted son, who just had won a civil war against Mark Antony and had placed Herod back in power in Jerusalem, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, why would he want to do that? To count the people so we can figure out if everybody throws in this amount of money, I'll know how much money I've got to pump into the war machine. He's counting the Roman world. He's not counting Rome. He's not counting the city of Rome. He's not counting the country of Italy. He's counting everything they've conquered. Every place, I want to know how many people we've got in all the areas we've conquered, because we're going to tax these people to get money from them to continue and maintain Roman peace. Find out how many people I've got in my empire. This is Caesar Augustus. And at that time, this was the first census taking place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his town to register. The whole Roman world snapped into line because Caesar Augustus has to maintain peace. He has to have money for the war machine to continue this dominance that is going to bring peace to the world. And that is the scenario. With all that going on, you've gone through the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. Now the Romans are there. You've got all the political chaos in Jerusalem. You've got Herod the Great is maintaining peace. Caesar Augustus is helping maintain the Roman world. And all of a sudden at that time, God says, it's time. As Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Silent night in Bethlehem, place unknown, right in line with what's taking place. The Savior is going to be born and is going to come into that world right there. I mean, you can understand why people didn't take notice. You can understand there's so many things going on. You can understand why people were opposing someone who claims to be the king of the Jews. The last thing we need is another political group with another king. Yet this was the one that scriptures had foretold about was going to solve all of those problems. The one who's going to solve all the conflicts among nations, all the conflicts among the little different groups, was going to bring lasting peace, not just to the hearts of people, but to the world itself. Jesus Christ was born in that situation. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much that you are a God that is beyond history, a God who's outside of time, who sees and knows all things. Father, we do thank you for your perfect timing. We thank you that you are not distracted by the ways of the world and the things that are going on, but your plan stays true, your plan stays on track. And Father, we just ask that we would put ourselves in your plan, that we'd trust you, that we'd walk above the ways of the world and walk in your ways and walk in faith and trusting you. Again, we thank you for this Christmas season. Ask that we may make it more than a religious holiday, more than just a family event, but Father, something where we see you in history, even in our lives and our world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.